becomes a fundamental belief within Islam, that is, all of the prophets have taught the same essential message, that there is one and only one God, and that we should submit our entire lives to that God. A fourth point is that we should share with the poor. That Islam, again, is not just ritual. It's not just the five pillars. It's more that we should share what we have with the poor beyond that. In fact, a very strong verse in the Quran, it's one of my favorite ones. It shows what it means to deny your faith as a Muslim. It says, "Seest thou one who denies his faith? Then such is the man who treats the orphan with harshness and encourages not the feeding of the poor." That if we do not do those things, we are denying our faith. Another point is the freedom, it's freedom for all people and the equality of all people. It's a consequence of Tawheed. If there is one and only one God, and man cannot act as the mediator to that God, no man, no statue, no cow, none of those things can act as a mediator to the one and only one God, then we are all equal. The sixth important point is prayer and having a personal relationship with God. Many of the Christians wrongfully understand Islam. They think that Allah is very far away from us and that we have no sense of God's presence. In fact, a Presbyterian missionary wrote that a Muslim can never know the love of God. I'm sorry that he spent all of his years as a missionary to the Muslims and he never understood the Quran or Hadith. Is it so clear when we read the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about himself, that he is closer to us in knowledge than our own jugular vein? Well, think about it. You are your jugular vein. You can't get any closer than being yourself. You can't. There's no closer relationship that something can have to you than you being yourself. And yet the Quran tells us that Allah is closer than that. That he is closer to us than we are to ourselves. Not only that, he tells us that we should be realistic. And I think that's something that again impressed me about the Quran. Is that it's not just a book of theory. It's not a book of beautiful facts that tries to make us feel good. It lets us know the hardships of life and gives encouragement in the presence of that. As it says within that verse, that there'll be suffering and hardship and violence, but that Allah can bring you peace even then. And if you bear it, then you can have virtue and salvation. Elsewhere we learn that Allah does not give us any greater burden than we can bear. Sometimes we forget that. We're depressed or whatever. And we blame Allah when Allah has told us he's not giving us any burden greater than we can bear. But it doesn't mean that we don't give ourselves a greater burden than we can bear. Allah will never do it. But a consequence of that is that we do not bear the sins of other individuals. So Islam in one fell swoop wipes out any doctrine of original sin. It gives us an excuse for doing the things that we like to do and we shouldn't do. Another point is that Islam is not a religion of works righteousness, as some of the fundamentalist Christians like to say. They like to tell us that Muslims believe that we can work out our salvation, and that all we do is sit around and worry about the fact that we don't know today whether we're going to heaven or not. In fact, I'm sure you've run into some of them. They tell you, look, if I die today, I know I'm going to heaven. Boy, are they going to be surprised. And they think that all the things that we Muslims do are just a way to work our way into heaven, and yet that's not Islam. Islam does not say that we believe that we're going to work our way into heaven. In fact, Abu Huraira, one of the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, relates what the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, and we can find this in Bukhari and in Muslim, where the Prophet said, "Cling firmly to your faith and remain steadfast, and remember that no one can achieve salvation through his conduct." And someone said, "Not even you, Messenger of Allah." And he said, "Not even me, except that Allah should cover me with his mercy and his grace." Just as the Christians believe that they should rely upon the mercy and grace of God, Muslims believe that they rely upon the mercy and grace of God. Christianity is not superior to Islam in relying upon the mercy and grace of God. The only thing is that we have an agreement among Muslims that that is the case. The Protestants and the Catholics can argue about the point. The Protestants will quote to you Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 that say, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Meaning that faith will save you and not your works. And then the Roman Catholics point to another verse that says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then in the book of James, the second chapter, that faith without works is dead. And can dead faith save you? Of course not. So they argue about that point. In Islam, it's very clear. It takes both works, and it takes the grace of God in order to be saved. Some of the other words of Jesus helped me to see that the balanced life as described by Allah in the Quran is the only way. It is the true way and the life for the contemporary man. In fact, I think this is an extremely important verse, and that, again, the fundamentalist Christian and the Christian missionary should reflect upon. It's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And a young man, a very pious young man, comes to Jesus, supposedly. And he says, "Good Father, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, Jesus gives the very famous response, "Why do you call me good? There is none who is good except the Father." But then he continues. And it's very interesting, because this would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to have said, "Look, if you want to be saved, you have to confess your sins, you have to admit that you're a sinner, and you must believe that I am God." And he doesn't say any of those things. In fact, what he said is essentially, "You know the law. Honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't steal." All of the Ten Commandments is what he lists. And then the young man looks at Jesus and he says, "I've done all of these things from my youth." So Jesus looks at him again, and it says that his heart was filled with compassion for the young man. And he says, "Okay, then take what you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Come and follow the path of Jesus." In fact, follow the sunnah of Jesus is what he's saying at that point. And in fact, it's very consistent with Islam. Believe in the one and only one God, act justly, follow the law, and be charitable toward the poor, and then follow the path of the Prophet who has been given to that time. It's a very clear way to achieve salvation. That was what Jesus was talking about. Nowhere did he say, "Believe in me and believe that I am God," etc. The Quran, moreover, in conjunction with the Sunnah, gives us the most minute details of how to act and how to behave and how to believe. In fact, the Quran goes even further to point to valuable areas of research. So much so that we have in the United States and Canada today some non-Muslims who study the Quran and Hadith in order to figure out what would be a good area to develop their research in their scientific field. For example, we have I'm sure you've heard of Dr. Keith Moore, who went through the Hadith and through the Quran and confirmed some of the most minute microscopic details about embryology. And this was long before the discovery of a microscope. And yet it's in detail down to the number of days and the shape of the morula, etc., and the facts of implantation. Or even someone like the oceanographers got a lead into a very interesting phenomenon, that the currents of the Atlantic Ocean and the current of the Pacific Ocean do not intermingle, but they're completely separate, and yet it was described within the Quran. Centuries before, we had Jacques Cousteau running around the oceans discovering these facts. Also, something seemingly small, the benefits of fasting. That in the United States, one of the treatments that they found that was most effective for treating manic depressive psychoses was fasting. And so they're investigating the benefits of fasting. We Muslims could have told them a long time ago, we know what's good. Another interesting fact, and I'll be talking about it tomorrow, is the importance of the mother. You know, in the United States, we do some dumb things one time. In fact, Senator William Proxmire gives what he calls the Golden Fleece Award to the stupidest area of research in that year, and the most wasteful area of spending in a way of research. And in the United States, they appropriated millions of dollars to go to India to study the children. And at the end of the study, they discovered that the children in India need love as much as the children in the United States. So really a profound insight. In the United States today, we found that between 10 and 36% of all of the college freshmen leave their religion completely and become atheists. 10 to 36%. And they were discovering, and they were searching for the reasons or the factors that correlated positively with this phenomenon of the children leaving. And they found that the single most important factor was the religious practice of the mother. That if the mother practices her faith, then there is a greater chance that the children will be practicing their faith. And again, and Islam, we could have told them right from the very beginning, you know, paradise lies at the feet of the mother. It's very, very clear. We don't need, you know, a study to tell us these kinds of things. But when you have no faith, you have to spend millions of dollars running around finding out that Indian children need love. All in all, when the Quran entered my life and revealed to me the person of Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was sent to all mankind as a mercy, I realized that I had to become a Muslim in order to become a Christian as described by Jesus within the Bible. If I was to be a real practicing Christian, I had to become a Muslim. There is no other way. So I tell that to Christians. If you want to be a Christian, become a Muslim. And then you'll be a real Christian. A real Christian. In fact, I love Jesus so much, and I accepted him as the way and the truth and the life for me, so that I opened my heart and mind on November 21st, 1981, and accepted Allah as the ruler of my life and the Quran and Sunnah as the rules of my life. Because Jesus pointed in that way. He described it. And those rules are the truth, and that truth has set me free, as Jesus said that it would. In fact, I invite everyone, whether they're a Christian or anything else, to pray to our heavenly ruler and to let him fill your life with his love and with his rule, as revealed in the life example of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which was a confirmation of the life of Jesus and of Moses, and beginning with Adam, peace be upon all of them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us all to the truth. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum.
If any of you have any questions to ask, you can come up to the mic there and get cracking. So sisters, if you are camera shy, you can send in your questions on a piece of paper or something like that. Any questions, please?
The kind of Muslim which the Quran expects them to do so. Don't you feel that the Muslims are doing the greatest injustice to the Holy Quran by sort of relegating the Holy Quran to the level of a verse book just to be mumbled meaninglessly rather than understanding it and using it as a textbook?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Can you hear me? Of course, I agree 100%, and the attitude of the Muslims who do that is very Christian. Because if you'll remember in the history of the church outlawed for quite a few centuries the reading of the Bible. People read it, they might understand it, my God, and the priest would be out of a job. So they would realize that what was being taught to them was not what was the case. You know, I'm wondering whether Muslims would do the same thing. They read the Quran, they might not accept many of the things that are told to them in the so-called Muslim countries. So maybe we should be reading it. But I think there are many ways to introduce the Quran to people. And I think one of the ways to best introduce the Quran to people is to look at the words of Aisha, when she was asked to describe the character of the prophet, she said his character was Quran-like. His character was the Quran. So when people see the Muslims, they should be able to see the Quran. But it's very difficult to see the Quran in the actions of the Muslims. In fact, I remember the phrase that was said to me the most often when I first became a Muslim and when I was investigating Islam was, "Don't judge Islam by the actions of Muslims." I said, "How could I? I look at Muslims, I don't give any hint of what Islam's about. You know, they don't act anything according to what Islam's about. I would get no idea of what Islam's about by looking at Muslims." In fact, I had to go to the Quran and Hadith in order to finally come up with a true picture of what Islam is all about. But I think it's understandable that maybe someone who considers himself born into Islam and raised in a so-called Muslim family would think, "Oh, you know, I've had this stuff all my life. You know, I know this stuff." You know, and they think Quran is something to be read at funerals and things like that. Or when you get a new house or something. Again, Roman Catholicism does the same thing. You know, you read the Bible, sprinkle a little water whenever you have something, important occasion. And I think we need to, again, to get away from this this kind of superstitious treatment of the Quran. The Quran is not a book that sits on your shelf and brings you grace simply because it's sitting on the shelf. The Quran is a book that gives you grace when you read it and you put it into practice in your lives. You know, it's not an inert thing. It's not a sacred object like a bone of a saint within the Roman Catholic tradition or whatever, that we rub that bone upon us. You know, that we touch the Quran and then rub it on our body. Read it, bring it into your heart and then into your actions. Make it a live book. That's what the Quran is meant. That's why Aisha said the Prophet's character was Quran-like. But look how we present Islam to our children sometimes. We present it as the most boring set of facts that has ever been set forth. Realizing that it's the most dynamic book that is in existence. In fact, I was listening a few weeks ago to a Muslim lady who was a doctor, and she was encouraging the youth to look at the Quran to see what Allah prohibits, and then to investigate what science has said about the bad effects of those things that the Quran prohibits. And I think it was a beautiful idea to tie Quran with something that is going on here and now. You know, into your life, which is exactly what the Quran is supposed to be doing. It's a book of guidance. And guidance is a direction for action. So maybe we should begin to present Islam in a much more dynamic fashion rather than that sacred book that sits on our shelf and gets dusty and we bring it out at funerals. I'm sorry.
Honorable Speaker, So my question was answered by you just now. I want to find out from you that according to your analysis of Quran and Bible, it is established fact that the Quran is a miracle. In your research, since you become a Muslim, have you got any such examples which you can tell us where the Quran, the teaching of Quran, or the revelation mentioned in the Quran is for us to lead a good life as a Muslim? In a short, if you have no objection, or if time permits.
Yeah, that's an easy one. The whole Quran is like that. The entire Quran is such. In fact, when I look at the Quran, you know, and sometimes I forget it and I have to remind myself of it, it's the only miracle that we have on the face of the earth today. It's the only living miracle. All of the other miracles have been performed by prophets and they ended, except the Quran. The Quran is the only living miracle that we have access to, and we neglect it. Many Muslims look around for something else. They're looking for another sign, as Jesus says in the Bible. They're always looking for another sign. They need some other kind of confirmation, and they have the confirmation right with them. The living miracle is in the home of every Muslim, and we forget it. But it's understandable. I mean, if you think about it, you usually take your shoes, for example. I mean, just for granted. No one thinks about having a pair of shoes. Most of us don't even think about having a car if you've had a car for a while. If you're married for a while, I suppose you don't even think about your wife or whatever. In the same way, Muslims who've had the Quran... I'm just kidding, Carol. I guess the same way that that Muslims who've had the Quran all their life take the Quran for granted. And yet it's a living miracle. And I think that's maybe how we should approach it. That when we encounter this, we're actually encountering Allah speaking to us today through the mouthpiece of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And then read it as an occasion for interacting with that living miracle. There are so many books out now that will go into details about, for example, if you're into science, about the scientific miracles of the Quran. If you're into philosophy, you'll find some philosophical miracles and logical miracles of the Quran. For example, it never ceases to amaze me, for example, that when the Quran describes days, that the word day appears 365 times, and it says the word month, that the word month appears 12 times. It's very interesting, these kinds of facts within the Quran that have been revealed. So at any level, whatever your field, you can find some sort of guidance there. I think we should also not de-emphasize the Sunnah, because this is that Quranic miracle even gives even more flesh to it. Sometimes we get the principles within the Quran, and then the flesh is added to that skeleton. For example, we know that we are to pray in the Quran, and then through the Sunnah we know how we are to pray and how many times a day we can pray and when we can combine it to know more the mercy and the compassion of Allah, that He makes our religion easy upon us. So we cannot neglect the Sunnah of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that those need to be kept in balance.
Okay. Well, we have a question here. It says, Islam has been having a continuous process, say at least as old as Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. Please comment.
Comment on what? That it's the old... Yeah, in fact it began with Adam. It doesn't begin with Abraham, it begins with Adam, which is also, I think, a very significant fact, that Adam, the very first human on the face of the earth, was also a prophet. And what he taught was Islam, that he was submitting to the one and only one God. Again, it shows the mercy of God, that Allah does not put us on the face of the earth so that we have to wander around aimlessly trying to figure things out completely for ourselves. That He gives us guidance right from the very beginning. The very first human being was also a prophet and a person who could give guidance. And that every group of people on the face of the earth have been given some form of prophet or a messenger so that they have not been left alone and they can have a form of guidance. And we see even evidence of this. For example, right now I'm working with a group of American Indians who've never heard anything about Islam.